Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible or you know somebody that needs one, please see me after the service and we can get one into your hands as our gift to you. It's interesting to me as we read through the Bible that there are parts that for each of us, I think, that are more difficult to believe, that are more difficult to imagine, or maybe like this week, more difficult to explain. Maybe if somebody comes up and says, well, what about this passage? You know, there's some that are more difficult to explain. And most of the time, what sections these are for each of us, I've seen depends on our spiritual background. What church we grew up in, what religion we come from, different things like that. It also depends on where we were born. For example, the story we're going to look at today will be harder for those of us born in Western society to come to grips with than those who are not. In the Western world, I see two main things that define the way we look at scriptures. Both will be addressed in this passage. The first is that we tend to go one of two extremes when it comes to Satan and to demons in the spirit world. According to C.S. Lewis, says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight. So the first extreme he's saying is that we don't give them enough power. We don't recognize that they exist. We block everything out. We dismiss demons, we dismiss Satan as if he doesn't exist. He's not real. One of the greatest quotes, this is by an old poet, and it's done again in a more recent movie, but I couldn't find the original poet's name. He says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Scripture shows us that demons, Satan, angels, they're real. They are real, and they were real then, and they're real now. That hasn't changed. They also do have power. They can influence people and things of this world. Now, the other extreme is that we give them too much power. Anything and everything that happened is because of the devil. We end up putting him almost on par with God. We see them as two sides of the same coin. God is the good God and Satan is the evil God. Again, going to what scriptures say, that's not even close to the truth, though. Satan's not even close to the same level as God. He's a created being. He falls under the authority of God, the Creator. He will be defeated, and Jesus won't break a sweat doing it. Yeah. Now, the second thing we tend to do in Western society when reading the scriptures is we make them about us. They're not. First and foremost, the scriptures are about Jesus, his power, his authority, his love for us, his death for us, his manhood, his godhood. That's what the scriptures are about. Now, often we can utilize those, and often we can look at the stories that are featured in scripture and we can apply them to our lives. We can apply them to ourselves. But the most important thing is that we remember that any and all application to our lives is secondary to the truth about who and what Jesus is. So before we get to this morning's story, we'll catch up on where we're coming from. Jesus has spent the whole day preaching and teaching, was naturally exhausted. He told the disciples they were going across the lake. So they get in the boat, and they sail off, and Jesus takes a little nap. During that boat ride, he got a little bit of sleep until the huge storm comes out of nowhere. The disciples woke up Jesus, and he told the storm literally, he says, "Be muzzled." The wind and the waves are instantly calm. The disciples were afraid and they asked, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his commands?" So that's where we pick up the story. It was the fear in the disciples and the authority over creation that Jesus had just shown. We're going to read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Please follow along and read in your preferred translation. Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, records this passage, and he writes, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. They begged him to let them enter into these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. So I struggled a little bit while preparing this sermon this week. This story is, it's easy to recount. It's easy to repeat. It's easy to relay. It's a pretty straightforward story in that regard. But explaining the story, explaining what it all means, explaining what all the different things are, that can sometimes be a struggle. And I'm not the only one that struggles with this passage. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary of Mark's gospel on the same passage, he says, "I cannot help but ask a speculative question. Why did the Holy Spirit choose to inspire the gospel records of this event? In other words, what value is there in this text for us?" Well, I'm going to try to answer that question this morning. Again, Jesus finishes up an exhausting day of preaching and teaching. He sleeps for a little bit on the boat as it crosses the lake. The disciples wonder about him and they fear him. But he gets to the other side of the sea. He steps onto the out of the boat and is instantly confronted with this man. Now, Jesus, we look at the context of when this was written, who this was written to, the culture of the time, and who, again, who was Jesus? Jesus was a Jewish man in that time. This was written first to the Jews and then to the world abroad. And so Jesus, who was Jewish, walks into possibly the most unclean situation possible. We'll go through, as we read through the story, unclean, unclean, unclean. It continues throughout the whole story. This man was demon-possessed, so he had unclean spirits inside of him. That's the first part we look at. The man was demon-possessed. He was a wild man. He had people had tried to contain him, tried to keep him bound, but he had unnatural strength. He was breaking the chains, and when he was exiled to the tombs, he would take that aggression out on himself. In Mark's gospel, it shows that he was self-mutilating himself. And in a word, this man was chaotic. He was helpless and he was hopeless. The people of the surrounding area, they couldn't control him. They couldn't tame him. So they exiled him into the tombs. He sent him there where nobody else was. This is another added layer of uncleanness. The Israelites were not allowed to touch dead bodies based on God's commandments. And the Pharisees, as we've seen, in an effort to not even get close to that, and in an effort to be even more holy and to be even more safe from accidents and temptations, their tradition was, if you touched anything related to death, be it coffins or tombs or whatever, that meant you were unclean. So this man was living in the tombs. He was also a Gentile, not a Jew. So he was unclean from birth in their eyes. He did not know the true God even before the demons got a hold of him. And yet, despite that, he saw Jesus from far away and he knew instantly who this man was. He ran up to him and he fell down before him. How did he know this? Now, he knew this because of the unclean spirits inside of him. The spirits knew exactly who Jesus was, and they were not happy that he was there. He was the Son of the Most High God. Here's one of the things where we need to remember. Demons and fallen angels, whatever you call them, they know Scripture. Satan knows Scripture. He knows it better than any single one of us. Their theology is solid in terms of being able to recite the Word of God. Angels, demons, Satan, they know Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. They know that God is God. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. And they know that they can't and won't win. And so what they try to do is they fight and they try to destroy as much of God's kingdom as possible before the end comes. But they know that how things will turn out. And they show that here. They show that they know. Jesus tells the spirits to come out of the man. The spirits throw the man to the ground and they start begging for mercy. Why would you beg someone for mercy? If somebody doesn't have power over you, if somebody can't inflict anything on you, if somebody doesn't have the authority over you, there's no reason to beg them for mercy. But it shows it was because Jesus had the power over them. It was because Jesus had the opportunity to command them. The power and the opportunity. And that is why the unclean spirits were begging for mercy. It knows that Jesus has ultimate authority over him, it, them, whatever. It knows that Jesus can order it out of the man. And it has no choice to obey. He thinks Jesus is coming for the spirit, thinks Jesus is coming for him. And he begs Jesus not to torment them, not to throw him into the abyss. Jesus then asks the name of the spirit. And the response is, Legion, for there were many of them. As I was looking, researching this week, I found that a Roman legion can be anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 troops, depending on what commentator you read. Ultimately, the thing means, it means a lot, is what it means. So there were a lot of demons inside of him. He was out of control. He was hopeless. He was chaotic. The demons knew that they were not long for that body. But they also knew that it was not their time for final punishment, for the final battle, the moment when their ultimate defeat would occur. So they asked Jesus for something. Since it was not their time for destruction, but they had to leave that body, how about sending them into that herd of pigs over there? Now, the herd of pigs is another unclean aspect of the story. The pig was one of the unclean animals that God had commanded the Jewish people not to eat. Not to touch or to have anything to do with in the Old Testament commands. And one of the things that this is showing, this further shows that Jesus was not in Israel at this moment. He was not on Jewish territory anymore. We're in Gentile territory. And this man, these demons still recognize who Jesus is. They would rather be sent into a herd of pigs than to deal with anything else Jesus would or could do to them. Now, Jesus does a couple of things here. Number one, he demonstrates once again his authority over even the spirit world. He gives Legion permission to go into the pigs. The 2,000 pigs then run over the cliff and drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. They couldn't do this without Jesus' permission. If he had said no, they wouldn't be able to go into them. Jesus was also showing the proper order of dominion. He's showing how important each and every one of us are to him. Jesus put people above animals. The soul, the body, the well-being of this possessed man meant far more in the kingdom of God than the herd of pigs. It was more loving and more merciful. It was more just to send the unclean spirits into the herd of pigs and have the pigs drown than allow this unclean Gentile to continue to suffer. His redemption was more important than the animals. Every human soul matters. Every human soul is created in the image of God and deserves to be thought of and treated as such. And that is one of the things Jesus is showing here. Now, why the pigs, why they ran off the cliff, why they drowned? Honestly, I don't have an answer for that. We can come up with probably 100 different answers if we ask 100 different people. And I don't know. But one of the things we see, the death of these 2,000 pigs did have some immediate repercussions. The men that were in charge of these pigs, they ran off and they told everyone in town what happened. Crowds came from the country and the city to see what happened for themselves. They came to see the dead pigs. They came to see what happened to the pigs. That was a lot of work, a lot of money, a lot of investment in those pigs for the people that were in charge of them. So they came and they came to see what happened for themselves. And then what do they see? Notice they don't say anything about them seeing the sight of 2,000 dead pigs floating in the sea. Doesn't say anything about the money that the dead pigs cost their owners. It doesn't say anything about the effect on the water supply that the 2,000 dead pigs would have. What it says is that they saw this man. If they even still had considered him a man before that. But they saw this man who had been running wild, this man who had been terrorizing everybody, this man who was breaking chains and shackles and beating himself with stones. They saw this man and they saw him calm. They saw him clothed. They saw him sitting at Jesus' feet. They saw him sane in his right mind, and it terrified them. Showing you how bad this man had been, the sight of him in this new, calm, sane state of mind was way more shocking than looking out onto the lake and seeing 2,000 dead pigs floating in the sea. This scared them more than any emotion or any reaction about the pigs. Jesus' power is scary. This is a second story in a row that the scriptures show us this. Last week, the disciples saw Jesus calm the wind and the waves, and they were frightened. They were afraid because of the power of Jesus. The demons, legion, were afraid of Jesus' power and would be rather sent off as they were into a herd of pigs that ended up drowning than face the wrath of Jesus. Now here, this community, this town, whatever, they see that Jesus has transformed this man from an out-of-control, chaotic, wild, demon-possessed man into this calm, well-dressed, rational man. And they were afraid. Yeah. I said this last week as well. I think it bears repeating. The word here for fear is not the same word used in situations like Proverbs 9:10 or Psalm 111:30, where both say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That word is along the lines of awe and reverence. There's a natural fear that comes in that. The word here for fear means afraid. It means scared. It means frightened. Something powerful is happening and they have no control over it and it scares them. We're going to come back to that scariness in a moment. But first, I want to finish this story. The people of this area were so scared of Jesus' power that they told Jesus to go back in the boat and go back across the sea. The man that Jesus had rescued, that he had saved, that he had changed, whatever word you want to use, this man ran up to Jesus and he wanted to join him, wanted to go with him, wanted to presumably be one of the disciples. He wanted to learn from him, to serve him, to travel with him, and to be one of his followers. Now, what would be better for a new believer than to get to walk with Jesus right then and there? A chance to learn from the man that just transformed your soul, a chance to follow him and to serve him. What would be better, more noble and wiser than that? But Jesus said no. Instead, what he said to the man was this. He said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus once again shows that no matter how great our plans seem to be, no matter the motivation behind our plans to worship and serve the Lord, if that's not what God has for us to do, it's the wrong thing for us to do. The same thing happened to Peter as well. The Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were with Jesus. And in addition to seeing the Transfiguration, they saw Moses and Elijah appear as well. And in Matthew 17, Peter has an idea, and he says, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He wanted to sit, he wanted to just camp out there and have a permanent Bible study with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. What could be better than that? Now, we don't see any rebuke here or even Jesus' answer, but we know that it's a no. The other plans that God has for, besides hanging out with the Messiah and the two greatest prophets of all time, the other plans that God had for Peter trumped that. Jesus has better plans for us than anything we could ever come up with. The problem is that his plans can be and are scary. They can be hard. What would be easier for this man? To get in a boat with Jesus, to follow him like the rest of the disciples, to leave where he was from, or to stay where he was, to go back home to his family for the first time in who knows how long, to go and to be able to have simple conversations with people he growled at and chased away, let alone telling them what the Lord did for him, to live day after day, knowing what he did to these people, terrorizing them, and knowing that many of them didn't trust him, didn't trust that he had truly changed, would never trust that he had fully changed. Jesus' way was the harder way by far. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we read, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Jesus' way is hard and it can be scary. His power is amazing. We see the stories here written on paper, but they were real events happening to real people in real time. They were real miracles. Jesus, while he was here on earth, he voluntarily limited the power that he accessed. He was still God and he was able to do anything, but he limited himself to what God the Father had sent him to do. And even with that, look at his power and the power that scared these people. Do you get scared when you see God's power? I know a lot of people will say, not all, but most will say, "Well, I've never seen God's power work in that way." I say that you have. If you are a child of God, then you have seen this power. Jesus transformed the man in this story from a demon-possessed, ravaged man, and he transformed him into a man that could reflect the image and glory of God, who could go out and show his friends and family and those around him the mercy that God showed on him. That is the power that scared these people. That is the power he exhibits in each one of us. You may not have had legion in you, but you and I are in the same spiritual and eternal condition that this man was before Jesus transformed him. You have seen that power take place inside of you. And if you have seen that power, Jesus says to testify to that power. God is calling you to do something difficult, and it will be accomplished through the power of Jesus, not through us. It will not be done in our comfort zone. It will be scary. It will be what God has called us to do. If you have not witnessed that power of Jesus in your own life, in your own heart, then you have the opportunity to see it now. As I said, you are in the same eternal condition as this man was. And Jesus will change that. Jesus can change all of it. It's going to be scary. It's going to be fulfilling. It's going to be rewarding. It's going to be terrifying. And it's going to be incredible. It will not be like you see on TV where you become a Christian and everything bad in your life goes away. Things all fall into place and life is good. You're not going to be instantly cured from everything and win the lottery the next day. It's not going to be, quote unquote, safe. C.S. Lewis addresses this in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan is the Christ character type in the book. One of the kids is going to be taken up to see him. The kid asks if Aslan, the lion, is safe, and this is the response. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you." It's not safe, but it's good. Jesus limited his own power as he was here on earth. Now that he has ascended back into heaven, he has unlimited access to that power. If it was that scary then, how powerful is he now? How scary is it now? If he was that powerful and that good, which side do you want to be on? And if you haven't already picked, now is the time to pick. Because once you don't have a choice anymore, you don't have a choice. You're on the wrong side. Take this opportunity to see God's power work in you for the first time if you haven't yet. Securing your security. Securing you eternally. Take this time, if you have already seen this God's power work in you, to remind yourself of that. To reflect on that. What did it do? It changed what you were. It changed who you are. It changed all of this. And then listen to what God is telling you to do. And do it. He has you in his hands. Even if it's scary and hard and dangerous, you are in his hands. If you are in his hands, you will be there for eternity. He is not safe, but he is good. I don't know what specifically God has planned for each and every single one of us here and now in this life. I know that if you are God's, I know that he has you for eternity, but I don't know specific plans in this world. I do know that it will be scary. It will push your boundaries. It will pull you out of your comfort zone. And I can promise you it will be worth it. This man was scared to stay where he was, to talk to his family, to talk to his friends, to talk to the people that he had been around. Jesus said, no, you're not coming with me. You're staying here to be a testimony to the power that I just showed, that they could see the power of God and the mercy of Christ in you. He wanted to go with. We want to go and we want to do the easy way. The easy way of worshiping God, the easy way of following him. God will almost always say, no, that's not the way I have for you. Most of you have experienced this personally. You can testify to this. You've heard me testify often to this about just being up here speaking. It's not going to be what you want to do. It's not going to be what you're good at. It's not going to be what you're comfortable with. It's going to be what God has told you to do. That's what we need to do. So we transfer into that to remembering the mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And each month we remember it. We remember his shed blood, his death on the cross, the power of forgiveness. In that, the resurrection, which gives us eternal life. The shed blood gives forgiveness. The resurrection gives the eternal life. He paid the penalty and paid the wages for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Amen. He paid that penalty with his life. And in that act of pure, perfect love, as Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still that demon-possessed man in the tombs, Christ died for us. While we were still whoever we were, Christ reached out and Christ died for us. Amen. Before he did this, he told us to remember and to celebrate it. We do this on a monthly basis. We remember, we follow the commands of Jesus that he gave his disciples during the Last Supper. Luke's gospel records the Last Supper and writes of Jesus telling his disciples in chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, he says, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. We do this in remembrance of the work that he has already accomplished. Paul speaks about 1 Corinthians 11, speaks about preparing yourself to come to communion. And it is a remembrance for those. It is for those who have put their trust in Christ, for those whom Christ has transformed. It is us to obey his commands by our faith in him. Communion will not save. Just like I shared with baptism when Bobby was up here, baptism doesn't save, but it is a sign and a thing. Communion does not save. It does not forgive sins. It does not impart righteousness or cleanse our soul. And if you're not a follower of Christ, it will not do anything. And so we do ask that you pass the elements along. But if you are a Christian, this is a chance for you to partake as part of our family of God in a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. So we're going to have Jim and Frank come on up. We do have the little cups that we're passing out that they will do. Individual cups that contain both the wafers, symbolizing his broken body on the cross, and containing the juice, symbolizing the shed blood of Christ. We're going to go ahead and we'll take these. We'll one of them will pray. We'll pass them out. We'll take the wafer together. The other one will pray, and we'll take the juice together as a family of God coming to the Lord's table. Up to you.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.